thank you again to everyone for all your kind words and hospitality. Really appreciate that. I was saying to someone, I feel like I think I'm getting a little taste of Cheyenne in that it's, you know, it's beautiful and sunny now, and I hear, you know, you're getting a bunch of snow tomorrow night, and it's windy, so I feel like I'm getting a little taste of the town here, and I did feel I'd stepped outside for a few minutes. I called my wife just a few minutes ago, stopped by the restroom, and I looked at myself, and I looked very disheveled, and I thought, well, I guess that's what happens when you're living in Cheyenne. You get used to the hair being, you know. So I try to straighten it a little bit, but I just blame the wind if I'm not looking in quite as good shape as I was earlier. I said earlier, I think in the first lecture this morning, second lecture total, that that we have to be careful about making soli Deo Gloria about ourselves. And that seems kind of crazy to think you could do something like that, but somehow we sinners managed to do that. And that it's tempting to just think about us, you know, what does this mean for me? How can I bring glory to God? And I said we really need to be careful that we continue to make soli Deo Gloria about God. And I hope that we've been honoring that in our time together this day as we've thought about Scripture, especially that we've hopefully had our eyes upon the Lord and His glory. But it is, of course, important to say that we ought to live for God's glory. It's not untrue that we should. We just need to keep it, make sure it has its proper place. And having considered Scripture, the story of God's glory in Scripture, as we did this morning, I think it's helpful for us now to contemplate how we live for God's glory, and particularly how we might do it in light of some particular challenges that we have in our own day. Now, I'm going to be saying some things that are in some ways aimed at our own challenges today. I think we need to be careful in doing that. I think there's a temptation that every generation thinks that its own problems are the worst ever. All right, so you know the things that we're facing today, you know, are just horrible. And we need to remember that every generation thinks that. All right, and so we don't want to exaggerate the challenges that we face. And we need to remember that really the challenges of living a godly Christian life are perennial. Human nature hasn't changed, and we struggle with the same kinds of temptations in every age. But I think if you consider what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We always want to be attentive to what are the patterns of this world that are particularly challenging for us in our own day. And so we'll want to keep that in mind. There are basically two main issues that I would like to talk with you about in this final session. The first is glorifying God through our prayer and worship. All right, how can we think about how do we glorify God through our prayer and worship? And then secondly, glorifying God as we are people committed to the fear of the Lord. Right? What does the fear of the Lord have to do with our living for His glory? So first, I want to think about prayer and worship. You know, there are so many times that Scripture says something like this. I'm going to read Psalm 86, verse 12. But it'll sound familiar, even if you probably have no idea what Psalm 86, verse 12 says off the top of your head. But it'll sound very familiar because there are many verses that sound like it. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. Right? So many times Scripture connects the ideas of praising God and thanking God with the idea of glorifying God. We glorify God in our praise and thanksgiving to Him. We've already, we considered a little bit in the last lecture the idea of how the angels in heaven glorify God. They glorify God through their worship. And it's interesting that we actually, in our worship, we call upon the angels to worship God. You know, Scripture never says anything about praying to saints in heaven, but we have a couple of examples in Scripture in which we actually address the angels and call on them to help us praise God. Think of Psalm 29 and Psalm 103 where we do this. So it's all right. You actually can speak to angels and exhort them to praise the Lord. And we remember that even now, those angels in heaven are glorifying God through their worship, and one day we will join them. We will be in heaven, and together we will say, in the words of Revelation 5, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. What about prayer? Now, when I talk about worship and prayer, I'm not really thinking of two really separate things. You might think of prayer as one really important aspect of our broader call to worship God. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 116, poses the question, why should we pray? And the answer is because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. Right? Prayer is the most important part of our gratitude towards God. That's a strong statement. I think it's well justified. This is who we are as believers. We pray. Fish swim, scorpions sting, and Christians pray. This is who we are. And there's nothing more fitting when we recognize who God is and what he's done for us that we pray in calling upon him, praising him, thanking him, petitioning him. Now, as we think about living for God's glory, surely I hope you would agree with me that our praise, our worship, our prayer needs to be at the heart of that, that we glorify God through praying and through worship. Now, when we think about our worship, one thing we keep in mind is if we're going to glorify God through our worship, we have to do it in ways that God himself requires. Right? We're not to be making up ways to worship God. That's a kind of a theology of glory, in Luther's terms. Right? We don't want to make it up ourselves, but do it the way God has told us. But that's not what I want to focus on with you in this lecture. I want to focus not so much on what we are to do in worship, but in how we worship. Right, in glorifying God in the way that we were, worshiping God in a way that gives him the glory. And I would suggest also then that there are two particular ways, I think you could add things to it, but I want to highlight two ways that we must worship if we are truly to honor God and to glorify God in our worship. First, our prayer and our worship must be focused. When we pray and worship, we should be praying and worshiping. Right? Focused upon God. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, God said through the prophet, "These people come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Right? And we recognize that it is really possible to go through the external motions of worship in a way in which our hearts are not engaged. It's a temptation. It's a sin that I know I need to struggle with, and I'm sure I don't know this for sure. I don't know it for sure, but I suspect that there's not an honest person in this room who would deny that they struggle at times to have their minds fully engaged during prayer and during worship. It's not easy for us as sinful people. But God wants the thoughts of our hearts to correspond with the words of our mouths. Our hearts need to be, our minds need to be where our words are. In other words, we need to concentrate. When we worship, we need to focus in concentration upon our God. And I mean, I don't think this really needs that much defense when you think about it. I mean, if you're having a conversation over dinner with a friend or a family member, you know, how do you like it? You know, when you know you're in a restaurant and you see that person, you know, kind of looking at ESPN over on the television screen, or you know, checking a text, or maybe checking the what. We don't like it when people do that to us. When we're just having conversations, we want people engaged in, you know, in us, in what we're talking about. And you think about that. The living God has invited us into intimate fellowship with Him, into conversation with Himself. Think about if it dishonors other people, if it disrespects other people, when we fail to pay attention to a conversation with them, how much dishonor are we doing to God, to the living God, when He invites us into His presence and we end up thinking about so many other things? Surely this is not a way to glorify God in our worship. That's dishonoring our God in worship. If we wish to glorify Him, we need to pay attention. Worship needs to be focused. So let me suggest a second thing. If we are to worship God in a way that glorifies Him, truly, then our prayer and worship should be deep. In other words, it should not be shallow. It should be deep. And I don't want to suggest, certainly, that a person needs to be a learned theologian in order to pray well. I'm not saying that you need to have digested all the great works of theology written through history, but all of us, every single Christian, is called, in the words of 2 Peter 3, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 3, right, that he longs that all the Lord's holy people will have the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That's for everyone. It's not just for professional theologians. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly." So the Lord not only wants us to be focused and to concentrate in our worship, but He also wants us to worship in a way that is deep. In other words, that seeks out the profound things about God. God doesn't want us simply to stay at a shallow level. He wants us to grow in our knowledge of Him, and He wants our worship of Him to reflect the fact that we are growing in our understanding of Him and His grace to us. God wants us to know Him more and more intimately. Right? Just as if you have a friendship over time, a relationship with a spouse or with children or with friends over time, you want that relationship to grow, to deepen. And so it should be with our Lord as well. So if we're to worship God in a way that glorifies Him, we need to worship in a focused way and in a deep way. Here, I want to raise a problem of our modern age. It's not unique to our modern age, but I think there are some special temptations that we have. And I would say that we live, in many ways, in an age of distraction. People have always had the ability to get distracted. But I think it is undoubtedly the case that the temptations to be distracted are exponentially more than many of our ancestors experienced. And just to put the cards on the table here is that the more distracted we are, the more difficult it is to be people who are able to focus and therefore to understand things deeply and richly. And that if we get dragged into the ethos of distraction, then we are harming our ability. We're not going to be able to be the people who can glorify God in our prayer and worship in the way that He wants us to. We recognize that, you know, our phones are always with us. Not just that they're with us, but they like to notify us when we have calls and messages. Many of us, this is true of me, many of us work with our computers nearby, and distractions are only one click away. People get together to eat as families or as friends, and then they spend half the time, you know, with themselves and their phones. We listen to music or podcasts, which is nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but we do that while we're trying to work. And then we brag about our multitasking abilities, right? And if you hear someone brag about multitasking abilities, you can be sure that they're liars, because that's not the way the human brain works. We're not really equipped, really, to be doing multiple things at the same time. Now, the problem of this is not just that, you know, that some of our daily work suffers because we're distracted, doing other things when we should be working. But when we live like this, when we get sucked into the distractions of this age, we actually become a different kind of person. And here I'm way out of my league. I don't have, you know, the scholarly knowledge of this, but it's quite well documented that when we live in this world of distraction and we let ourselves get carried along with it, we develop habits accordingly, and our brains themselves actually change. Right? People didn't know this in previous generations, but we now know that our brains change. And our brains change on the basis of how we use them. And that should be a source of concern for all of us, that how we respond to the distractions of this present age, it's going to affect our habits and affect our brains themselves. If you think about this, concentration and focus and the ability to think deeply about things is not an ability that we're born with, right? There are lots of things that human beings can do that they're not born being able to do, right? No one is born being able to play the piano, right? No one is born being able to play basketball. No one is born being able to learn to do calculus. Human beings are able to learn these sorts of skills, but they're not natural to us. They require practice. They require habit formation. And the same is true with being able to concentrate. No one is born with wonderful concentration, right? No one is born with the kinds of brains that are able to concentrate without any further practice. All right, so just because you know what concentration is doesn't mean you can concentrate. All right, you can know a lot about basketball, right? You could watch basketball for hours and hours and hours, for years, right? You could learn all the rules. But if you have never actually dribbled or passed or shot a basketball, the first time you step into the court, you will have no abilities, no skills in order to do that. The same is true with playing the piano, of course. You can study music theory, the history of piano, for years. But if you've never actually sat down and played, right, you have absolutely no ability to do it. And again, the same is true with concentration. The way that we learn to concentrate, that we develop the ability to concentrate, is through the development of habits and skills over time. You see, we know that our brains reshape themselves and rewire themselves based upon how we use them. Remember that our brains are part of our bodies, right? The way you use or don't use the rest of your body is going to affect the way your body looks and operates, right? If you take up cycling and you cycle a lot over years, your legs are going to start to look different, right? If you do a lot of push-ups and pull-ups, your arms and shoulders and chest muscles are going to start looking different, right? And the same is true with our brains. Our brains respond to exercise, mental exercise, just as our bodies do. And in order to understand things deeply, our brains must be wired to process information in certain ways. What are the kinds of things that train our brains towards good concentration? Well, reading good books slowly. I think all of those good books slowly, right, is a way that we train our brains to be able to concentrate, to focus. What are the sorts of things that wire our brains in a different direction? Well, I hope this doesn't make too many people feel guilty, but if you wander around from website to website, right, 15 seconds here, 10 seconds there, 20 seconds there, it's not doing the same thing for your brain that reading a good book slowly does. If we flit about from one thing to another on the internet, and if that's all we're doing, doesn't mean you can never do that, but if that's the only way we ever read, for example, even if we were once really good readers, our brains will rewire themselves in a bad direction. Just as you may have been a great athlete when you were 20, right? But after 30 years of not exercising and eating too much, your body can't quite do the same things that it used to do. The same is true with our brains. And it's also the case, right, that it's not just our ability to concentrate is built up by actually doing the kind of intellectual labors that support that. But in order to understand things well, we need to use our brains in a certain way. You know, when you first have an experience, you first learn something, the stuff goes into your short-term memory, and so much of that stuff it just goes away, right? But what we want, at least for a lot of the things that we learn, we want it to go into our long-term memories. And when things go into our long-term memories, the knowledge, our brains are amazing, and they file information in certain ways so that we can recall these things later, so that we can synthesize different things that we've learned, so that we can put it to good use in the future. You know, it's kind of what wisdom is about, right? You have this information, you're able to see how it all fits together and to use it in new situations. In other words, we need to file things away in our long-term memories in order to attain a depth of knowledge. And people who study this sort of, again, this is not my specialty, of course, but people who study these things tell us that we need to be focused and concentrating. We need to be attentive on what we're doing if these things that originally go into our short-term memory are to make their way into our long-term memory. If the only kind of things we are doing with our brains is flitting about from one thing to another, right, without that kind of focus and concentration on things that are really worth thinking about, our brains are hindered from forming these long-term memories and actually being able to recall these things and put this knowledge to use in months and years to come. Now, what do we make of this? How can we be a people that glorify God in an age of distraction? I'm not going to tell you, of course, to get rid of your phones and all the other things of our modern age. I'd be a hypocrite. You may have seen me on my phone out there when I was getting blown around with your Cheyenne wind. Phones come in very handy, and so I certainly don't want to say that. But I think it is important for us to give thought to our ways, and if we believe that prayer and worship is at the center of our Christian life, if it is essential for living for God's glory that we be a worshiping and a praying people who worship and pray with concentration and in a way that is deep, then we need to give attention to our habits. Give attention to the way that we are using the minds that God has given to us. So I just want to offer a few thoughts about how we can be this kind of people, even in the midst of the particular temptations we have in our own day. The first thing that I will say, I think this is an important place to start, is that, of course, we need to pray to God as our sanctifier, that He would make us into the right sort of people. We recognize ultimately that God is the one who changes our hearts. God is the one who sanctifies us. God is the one who is able to take our hearts of stone and to make them into hearts of flesh. And so we need to pray to God. We need to pray that He would shape us and sanctify us and enable us to be the kind of people who can glorify Him in our prayer and our worship. Now, that's where we have to start. But our doctrine of sanctification is interesting and in many ways complicated. Right? Just to be sure that we're all on the same page, you know, in our justification is an act of God. It happens once for all in a person's life. God declares us to be righteous before Him because of the perfect obedience of Christ. But we who are justified also are sanctified throughout our entire lives, a lifelong process by which God conforms us to the image of Christ, which He builds us up in holiness. And we are to pray to God that He sanctify us, as I was just saying. But God in the Scripture also calls us to strive for holiness. We not only pray that God would make us holy, but God tells us in Scripture that we should strive after holiness, to take off the old man, put on the new man, to strive for godliness. And God is pleased to sanctify us, to change our hearts in the midst of our striving for holiness. I mean, God is the one who enables us, gives us the desire to strive for holiness. You see, we don't pray that God would sanctify us and then just sit back as if we need do nothing. Right? God calls us to strive for holiness, and He promises to do His sanctifying work within us in the midst of our own struggles against sin. All right, so what are some of the things that we might do? Well, I would suggest that we all strive to make our whole lives conducive to focus and concentration and deep thinking, right? That we need to take stock of the way we conduct ourselves and to be honest and to say, are there ways that I can live my life better in ways that will actually make me a person whose mind is better equipped to focus upon anything, but particularly to focus upon God? And are there things I can do to enable my mind to be better equipped to grow in depth of understanding of anything, but particularly of God and His truth? And certainly one of the things that we can all do is to read, and to read well. I realize that most of you don't have jobs like mine that sort of require a lot of reading just as part of the ordinary work. But all of us here, I trust, know how to read. And we should, there's certainly no better way to grow in our abilities to think well and focus and concentrate than to read well. And that means, again, not just reading websites, you know, 10 seconds a piece, but taking some time to read good things, to read things to the end. I always, you know, when I fly, it's always interesting to see, there's always relatively few people who are reading books anyway, but the people who are reading, almost all of them seem to be on about the first 10 pages of the book, right? Which makes me think that probably most of these people are not getting very far in the books that they read. Every once in a while, read a book to the very end, right? It doesn't have to be my book, although, you know, one of my books, that'd be great, but it will be good for you right, to focus on an argument all the way to its conclusion. It's something that makes us better thinkers. And if we're better thinkers, we will be better worshipers of God. But I would say it's not just about reading. Have good conversations. Right? It's very easy to have shallow conversations. For most of our lives, we have to make some small talk. It's part of just getting along in life. But have good conversations. And as part of that, build good relationships with people. It's easy to make 1,000 Facebook friends. I'm not on Facebook, but I hear it's easy to make lots of Facebook friends. But there are a lot of people who have hundreds of those sorts of friends and have very few, if any, real friends. And to develop relationships with friends, with family, remember, with your spouse, with your children, with your parents, that is also how we become the kind of people who can worship and pray well. If you can't have a good relationship, if you're unable to have a relationship with another human being, that might say something about your capability of having a relationship with God. Finally, I would say on this point, model, you who are parents, model for your children, right? If not for yourself, right? Do it for your children, because your children are going to have even more temptations in the opposite direction than we who are adults have. Model it for your children. Let them see you reading some good things once in a while. Have family meals together in which you're not watching television, in which you don't bring your phones to the table. Have good conversations about your day, good conversations about important issues. Take account of your children and try to train them in these ways. Another thing that I would suggest is be wise about the way that you pray and worship. And here's some of the things that I have in mind. In your private worship, we all are called to be praying continually and meditating on God's word day and night. We all should be trying to find times in which we can pray to the Lord privately. And yet, we all know that not all times and places are equally conducive to praying well, worshiping God well, meditating on Scripture well. I think all of us need to think very seriously in your own life, in your own home, in your own schedule. When can you find time where you can set aside other things in which you won't be distracted perhaps by other people or by the phone ringing? Maybe it may be early in the morning, maybe it's late at night. Who knows? You have to think about this for your own life. But if we wish to be a people who learn how to pray with focus, then we better be wise about the situations in which we actually make the effort. Set aside time where you can turn off your devices, in which you will not have the distractions. Think about time when you could worship as a family. Maybe it's after dinner, where you and your children can read the scriptures and pray together without the TV on. Think about good times. Prioritize those times. And in public, when we come to corporate worship, there are a lot of things we can do to make our corporate worship more likely to be honoring to God, as well as edifying to ourselves. Prepare ahead of time and arrive on time. I mean, that sounds so simple, but it's not necessarily simple in the busyness of our everyday lives. If we've been thinking about a lot of other things, getting done a lot of other chores, right before worship, and we show up 3 minutes after the call to worship, we are probably not in a very good frame of mind to be calling upon the Lord with focus, with concentration, and with depth. Prepare ahead of time. Arrive on time. Train your children to worship. Sit in a good spot. I think Pastor made a joke about, you know, people sitting on the on the sides. I don't care where a good spot is, but there are sometimes you can sit in certain places in the congregation. It might be behind someone who's very distracting to you. Maybe you shouldn't sit there. Sit in a place where you will be able to focus in a good way. And one final comment on this idea of prayer and worship in an age of distraction. I would encourage you to observe the Lord's Day. Now, I think there's a good biblical argument for observing Sunday as a day of rest and of worship, as something we ought to do. But even if you don't agree that this is something that we ought to do, it's that it's a biblical requirement, I would urge you to consider the practical benefits of observing the Lord's Day. And I mean the Lord's Day, not just an hour or two in which we attend worship or Sunday school, but to observe the Lord's Day as a day. If we do that, it can serve as a kind of automatic, built-in rest from our ordinary routines, an automatic break, a built-in break from our regular busyness, the kind of busyness that crowds out our lives, the kind of busyness that makes us a distracted people, the kind of busyness that makes it difficult to worship and pray well. You know, a lot of us, we complain about being so busy, and yet we ignore a very obvious remedy that's right before us. And that is to set aside the Lord's Day, to put aside our regular work as much as we can. If you order your lives ahead of time, and it requires that, to observe the Lord's Day, we actually need to order our lives well Monday through Saturday. But if we do that, what a wonderful opportunity to set aside work without feeling guilty about it, to do things like reading deeply, having good fellowship, build good relationships with people, to become the kind of people who can concentrate and who can think well. Setting aside the Lord's Day also, it provides open space for serious and unhindered worship. If we have a problem with arriving at Sunday worship distracted, harried, late, what a benefit it is if we observe the Lord's Day. If you are not trying to catch up with your work, not trying to take care of all your regular chores, how much easier to arrive at church on time? How much easier to arrive at church relaxed and ready to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, I want to turn now to the second of the 2 points. I'll do this more briefly than the previous one. But I would like to focus now on the fear of the Lord. All right, so we've been thinking about prayer and worship, which is certainly crucial if we are to live for God's glory. But I would also suggest that the fear of the Lord is absolutely crucial if we are to live for God's glory. Now, throughout the scriptures, we find calls to fear God. You know, if you asked the typical Christian, if someone asked you, you know, what is the most important virtue, the most important characteristic of the Christian? I think you would find very few people say the fear of the Lord. But if you read the scriptures with an open mind, you might well be tempted to say the fear of the Lord is a viable candidate for the most important characteristic of the Christian. So many times throughout the scriptures we are called to be those who fear the Lord. And yet, it may be a little bit puzzling why that's the case. Because if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if our sins are forgiven, if we are released from the judgment of God, doesn't that take away our fear? Don't we find a lot of places in Scripture that tell us, do not be afraid? In fact, I just heard recently, I haven't been able to confirm this, but I heard not long ago from someone, that the most, you know where I'm going, you're nodding, that the command that we, that the command that is most often issued in the scriptures is the command not to be afraid. Right? So that's very interesting, isn't it? That scripture is constantly telling us, don't be afraid. And it also portrays the godly person as the one who fears the Lord. So how is that the case? What's going on? One way that Reformed theologians have tried to describe this is by distinguishing between a slavish fear and a filial fear. Right, so a slavish fear is, as one Reformed theologian puts it, a fear which causes a slave to do the will of his master for fear of being struck. Right. A slavish fear is basically you're afraid of the bad consequences. Now, I would suggest that this is an appropriate kind of a fear for unbelievers. Right. A lot of unbelievers don't even have this kind of fear. Right? They're not afraid of the judgment of God. And that's not good. Unbelievers ought to have a slavish kind of fear. They ought to fear God's judgment. But God has delivered us, believers, from this kind of fear. Right? We are not to have a slavish fear because we're justified. Because we've been released from the curse of God, from the judgment of God. And because we don't need to fear the judgment of God, we also are freed from a lot of other fears. We should not fear man. We should not fear loss of our possessions. We should not fear death. We don't need to fear. It's hard not to fear these things, but we shouldn't fear these things because God is for us. Because God is on our side. And this brings us to that second kind of fear, a filial fear. That's F-I-L-I-A-L, which means filial has to do with being a son, right? A sonly kind of fear. And as one Reformed theologian put it, this kind of fear is a holy inclination of the heart, generated by God in the hearts of his children, whereby they, out of reverence for God, take careful pains not to displease God and earnestly endeavor to please him in all things. A filial fear is a kind of reverence and awe that we have before God. When we come to faith, we cease to be under God's judgment, but we don't cease to recognize how great God is. We don't cease to recognize how righteous and holy and powerful and wise he is. And we certainly come to know how great his mercy is. And as we recognize all these things even more profoundly as believers, we should be filled with a reverence and an awe before God. And it's this kind of reverence and awe that is the fear of the Lord that stands at the heart of true godliness. And surely this kind of fear of the Lord is absolutely essential if we are to live for God's glory. If you do not fear the Lord, what is that but a denial of who he is? If you do not fear the Lord, it means that you are not recognizing and acknowledging his greatness, his majesty, his holiness. And you certainly do not recognize his glory if you do not live in reverence and awe before him. Surely we cannot live for his glory if we are not a people who fear him. And that brings me to the temptation of our present day, that it particularly challenges our call to be a people who live in the fear of the Lord. And the particular temptation of our present age that I would call your attention to is that of narcissism. Or if you want to use a more fancy word that Christian theologians have used, the temptation of vainglory. Now, again, it's not as if people have not been tempted to be narcissists throughout all of history. But I think there is a special temptation towards it today. What is narcissism? Narcissism involves having an unrealistically high view of yourself. It involves having an obsession with your reputation, with your public image. Some writers, these are not Christian writers, but they have described the narcissism of our present day in these words. A narcissist is full of herself, has a big head, is a blowhard, loves the sound of his own voice, is a legend in her own mind. Narcissists are not just confident, they're overconfident. In short, narcissists admire themselves too much. Now, to put it in classical Christian terms, one of the seven deadly vices is vainglory. Vainglory is sometimes is confused with pride, but you need to keep these two things apart. Pride really has to do with this love of your own excellence, right? In a way, a love for your own excellence, whatever other people think. But vainglory or vanity is being obsessed with what other people think of you. For the vainglorious person, as one Christian writer puts it, image is everything. The vainglorious person wants attention, approval, and applause, whether deserved or not. It doesn't really matter whether you deserve it, as long as people have a high opinion of you. That's what really matters for the vainglorious person. And as you think, of course, as sinners, so many of us are tempted to this. And yet we think about our present age and about some of the temptations. And here you think about social media. And for the, again, not to say there are no benefits of social media, but in so many ways, social media encourages and even rewards self-promotion. It rewards, encourages the idea that my life is endlessly fascinating to other people. Right? I may be one of 7 billion people in this world, but everyone else is fascinated by me. That my opinion is so important that everyone else in the world really ought to know what it is. Social media is a great encourager of narcissism. So is the consumerism of the culture in which we live. There's a high premium that we find in our culture upon having the latest things, the latest devices, the latest clothes. Hardly anyone wants to be considered out of date, out of touch. We don't want to be behind the curve. We want to be up on things. And for fear of being written off as somehow out of touch, that's a problem of narcissism. And there's also, you might think of the relentless focus on building children's self-esteem, right? Telling our children that they're special, right? We all kind of want to think our children are special. But if you think about it, of course, if everyone is special, no one's special. And it's an interesting test. You might want to, you know, if your children are here, it's not going to work. But maybe if you have children that are not here tonight, ask your child, "Are you special?" Right. The right answer is no. Doesn't mean your child's not important or loved by God, right? But there is one of the problems with this emphasis on self-esteem and specialness is a sense of entitlement. And this is something, I say this as someone who is a teacher of a lot of young adults. And what so many of us note, I've been teaching this in my 17th year, so it's not really that long, but there is an increasing sense of entitlement among the younger people. It seems, anyway, the idea that there's a right to have other people cater to our wants and our needs. There are requests that students will make now to professors that even one generation ago, I wouldn't have dared to make from my professors, from my teachers. And a part of this certainly has to do with this whole, the whole self-esteem, the whole specialness, this sense of entitlement. And we need to be alert in our own lives. Remember, as sinners, we are all naturally inclined towards narcissism. And there are many things in our culture that are very eager to encourage us in that temptation. And so I'd like to close this lecture and our all four of these lectures then by reflecting with you for a few minutes on how do we cultivate the fear of the Lord in an age of narcissism that we might live better for His glory. Now, obviously, it's just picking up on some of the things I've just been saying. We all need to give thought about the way that we are using social media, about the way that we, about the ways we get sucked into consumerist ideas, the way we respond to advertising and the like. We need to re-examine the messages we send to our children, teaching our children not to be those who have the sense of entitlement. But I'd like to focus particularly on two things. I would suggest that we need to renew our devotion to the truth by being, first, honest about ourselves, and secondly, being honest about God. And that if we grow in our honesty towards ourselves and towards God, we will be on the path of growing in the fear of the Lord, that we might live for His glory. Now, you think about ourselves, being honest about ourselves. There's definitely a place for recognizing our own strengths. Right? Simply because you recognize that you're good at certain things doesn't make you a narcissist. In fact, it's important that we have that we're able to recognize what we do well. This is, you know, this is how people, you know, find jobs, find careers that are satisfying. We ought to be trying to develop talents and opportunities that we have. But we're called in Scripture to be honest about ourselves, to watch ourselves, to guard our hearts, and we need to assess ourselves honestly. And as we do assess ourselves honestly, as we think about our thoughts and our words and our decisions, we find much that is sinful. And this is a little depressing, but we ought to be discovering more of our sinfulness the more sanctified we get through our lives. You know, we sort of think, well, the more sanctified I get, the less sins I should see in my life. But I think it actually works in the opposite direction, because the more holy we become, the more we should come to recognize and hate the sinfulness that remains. And you might have experienced this yourself. You might know very godly people who will say, I don't feel any holier now than I did 40 years ago. And that might actually be a sign that they actually are much holier than they were 40 years ago, because they're more honest about their sin and they hate their sin more. And one of the things that's also a little depressing is that we recognize, if we're honest and if we're examining ourselves, we recognize how much sin creeps into those things that we're best at. How much sin affects the things that people praise us the most for. Right? The things that people see as our strengths, we think about and we recognize how many bad motives we have in pursuing them and how bad our attitude can often be as we pursue those. What we are called to, an important thing that holds these things together, is that we are called to a genuine humility. Not a false humility. Anyone can practice a false humility, but a genuine humility. And one thing's for sure, all of us have a lot to be humble about. So if we are honest with ourselves, we will find reason to be humble. As humble people, We need a proper recognition of ourselves. And as we compare ourselves in relation to God, surely we recognize how small we are, how limited our power is, how many sins creep into our conduct and our thoughts and our feelings day by day. We recognize how dependent we are upon God. When we recognize our limits, when we recognize just how out of control our lives really are, when we recognize that even our greatest accomplishments, even our most admirable skills, are gifts of God, they're blessings of God, who are we to be narcissists? How can we be concerned with our image and be so desiring of other people's praise? Let us be humble about ourselves. And then finally, let us be devoted to the truth by being honest about God. I think this is an appropriate way to end our time together, at least before the Q&A. We're talking about Soli Deo Gloria, so let's end by thinking about God. If we are not to be narcissists, if we are to be the people who fear the Lord, then we need to be honest about God. Many of you, I'm sure, know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 4, which asks, who is God? And it's a wonderful answer. It tells us a lot about God. It begins by telling us that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He's infinite. Just think about this. He's infinite. That means he has no boundaries. There are no limits to God. God is infinite, and he is eternal. That means God is outside of time. It's not, eternal doesn't mean that God's really, really old. Right? It means that God is not even bound by time at all. God is unchangeable. All of us have changed since lunch. I mean, we really have. God is unchangeable. There's nothing that ever, because God is perfect, because God is eternal, because he's eternal, he doesn't experience the passing of time. And if you don't experience the passing of time, you can't change. And God is perfect in everything. And if you're perfect, you can't change because you can't get any better. You can't get any worse, right? Because God is perfect. But then you think about how that answer continues in the Westminster Shorter Catechism 4. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. And what that's saying is that his wisdom is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. There are no bounds to God's wisdom. God, there was never a time when God was not perfectly wise. It goes on to tell us that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. In his holiness, that means that God in his holiness is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. There are no limits of God's holiness. God has never been anything other than perfectly, majestically holy. I'm going to stop there. But actually, that's the way you read that question. It's a very short question, but if you're actually going to explain it, it takes a long time. Because it's saying every one of those attributes of God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. And it's going to take you a while to try to wrap your minds around that. When you think about God in those terms, how does your narcissism look? What do you think of yourself when you consider how much you and I, how much we think about our image, about our reputation, how much we obsess about, what do people think of me? And we stop and we think of God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of those attributes of his being. Boy, does our narcissism look really, really stupid. But here's the point that I would especially want to call to your attention. And that is how the gospel message recovered in the Reformation, how that gospel message transforms and enriches our view of God and enables us to fear Him in ways that are so profound. Let me suggest to you that no one should fear God more than Reformation Christians. I'm not sure that's always the case, but it ought to be the case. We should be the people who fear God the deepest, the most profoundly. In Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared." It's a wonderful psalm, and there's a lot in there to think about. Have you thought about that last line? With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I don't think we usually think about that, do we? Why should you fear God? Because He's forgiven me. God is worthy to be feared because He's a forgiving God. Why is that? Surely, it is because we who have come to know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, have become aware of just how awe-inspiring His mercy is. This is something that unbelievers cannot appreciate. They cannot know this. Unbelievers can know something about God's justice, about His power, about His righteousness. They do know something about that, whether they admit it or not. But it is we who have come to know Him in Jesus Christ that know the profundity of God's mercy. And once we know God's abundant mercy, how can we not stand in awe of Him and fear Him? You think about some of the ways that God describes Himself in the Old Testament. In Exodus 23, verse 7, God says that He will not justify the wicked. Why does He say that? Because justify means declare righteous. God says, "I will not declare righteous the wicked." He's a righteous judge. We don't want righteous judges to declare the wicked righteous. In Proverbs 17, verse 15, God says that justifying the guilty is an abomination to Him. That makes sense. Right? If God is a just judge, then the idea of declaring righteous the person who is guilty is indeed an abomination to God. He hates that. And yet, what does Paul say in Romans 4, verse 5? That God justifies the ungodly. Got to be careful about the way that you say this. But in Romans 4, verse 5, Paul says that God does what He said He would never do. Paul says that God does what God said that He hates to do. What's an abomination to Him. Right? If you had just read those New Old Testament texts and you'd ask the question, would God justify the ungodly? The answer would be, no way. And yet, He does. And we're the recipients of that. We're the beneficiaries, I should say, of that. How can God do what He said that He would never do? How can God do what He says He hates? Because He has sent His Son. And His Son has been perfectly righteous in our place. And through the obedience of His Son, all our guilt has been wiped away. That we are credited with the very righteousness of Christ. So when God justifies us, though we are ungodly in ourselves, we are righteous in Christ. And God can do what we needed Him to do, but which we never could have thought of out of our own imagination. God justifies the ungodly because He justifies us in Christ. As we consider that, shall we not stand in awe of our God? How can we not fear a God who is so profound in His mercy that He would find a way to justify us. Though if you just look at us, you would have to say, God could never do something like that. God's love has found a way to rescue poor, helpless sinners. And surely for this, all glory is due to our God alone. May we fear him. May we stand in awe of him. And as we do, surely we are giving all honor and glory where glory is due. Thank you.